Okay, if I could get your attention, we'll get started today. I don't know if you've noticed or not, I'm sure you have, I hope so, that I sent out a weekly message on the internet, and if I have your email address, it's on a distribution list I have there in my office, and if I don't, you can get it off of the website. He usually posts it on the website on Fridays. And again, if you want to be on the distribution list where I send it directly to you, you just need to give me directly your email. This week's message was on Steve Jobs. So I'm sure you're curious on how in the world I related Steve Jobs to the Pharisees, but I somehow managed to do it. So if you're like me, you may have woken up this morning in your own reality distortion field, which is, you know, what they said Jobs lived in. But I'll send that out every week, and if you want to be on it, let me know. Give me your email. This week's lesson is similar to last week's lesson. Last week, a sick, crippled man went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Your sins are forgiven." And we talked about how amazing that was. And it shocked everyone. But this week, what would you think if a sick person went to a doctor and the doctor said, "As soon as you get well, I'll treat you"? And that's exactly what we're going to see the Pharisees do in today's lesson. The people who were sinners or spiritually sick were outcasts, and the Pharisees were separating themselves from them. They were supposed to be the religious leaders, the teachers, but if anybody had sin or known sin, they wouldn't have anything to do with them. And it was kind of like, as soon as you become a perfect person, then come see us and we'll help you. And so it's an amazing thing, this what was going on. The name Pharisee came from a Hebrew word meaning separatist. And so they literally named themselves and their religious political party after the idea of separating from sinners, of getting distance between them and sinners, not having anything to do with sinners. And so they were the separatists or the Pharisees. And in their synagogues and in the temple there in Jerusalem, only clean, righteous people were supposed to be there, were given entrance to those places. So therefore, when Jesus was pursuing sinners and actually calling them to himself and preaching to them and helping them and getting them to repent, they were shocked. That was just the opposite of what they were doing. And then Jesus would even go so far as to fellowship with these sinners and dine with them. This was outrageous. This was scandalous, and theologians talk about the scandal of the gospel. The scandal of the gospel. We think of the gospel as that good news that saves and changes lives, but they thought of it as scandalous. The very idea that Jesus would try to appeal to known sinners and that he would then have fellowship and dine with them and have, you know, friendship with them is just outrageous. The scandal of the gospel. And because of his unique teaching and Jesus' miracles that he was doing, his fame and his popularity were spreading. But now in today's lesson, at the end of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3, Mark in his gospel will show that opposition would rise up. As his popularity grew, so did his opposition from the religious leaders, because they were really religious competitors. We don't like to think, we think that people are better than that, that there wouldn't be religious competitors, that churches wouldn't compete with each other and ministers wouldn't compete with each other, religious leaders wouldn't compete. But that's exactly the way the Pharisees looked at Jesus. This guy was taking away their audiences. And he was teaching stuff that was opposed to what they were teaching. And so they naturally were seeking to bring him down. And from his side, I love it what Jesus was doing. You would think Jesus would, you know, want nothing to do with them, or he would fear them, or he would want to stir, would not want to stir up trouble. But just the opposite. Jesus actually sought them out for confrontations. Knowing, in today's lesson, knowing that they believed you weren't supposed to do any kind of work on the Sabbath, and that included healing and included all a host of other activities that Jesus knew there was nothing wrong with, he purposely did healing right in front of them on the Sabbath. He purposely confronted them with their error. He confronted the religious establishment. And so the question was, what was the Pharisees' biggest problem? I mean, what's wrong with these guys? Why couldn't they see the obvious about Jesus that we can see? Why were they more interested in the letter of the law than the spirit of the law, like Jesus was? And I think it comes down to this. There is a sin. There is a fault that we are all guilty of from degree to varying degrees. But we rarely see it in ourselves. This fault we will not tolerate in others around us, but we fail to realize it in ourselves. And of course, what is that? It's the pride, the vanity that we all possess in different degrees. We all got some pride in us that can mislead us or cause us to do things. So I think that is why we love Ralph Cramden in The Honeymooners, because we see some of Ralph in ourselves. We got our... All right. So when it comes to pride, I think we all not only have it, but we see something like that. It's all the more funny because we can see ourselves in it, how that could happen to us. And I was thinking about, you know, pride. The guy, when I think of pride and vanity, I think of Muhammad Ali. You know, remember all the stuff he used to say? He said, "I am the greatest. The only way anyone could lick me is if they put me on a postage stamp." He says, "Has anybody ever even dreamed of beating me? He'd have to wake up and apologize." He was on an airplane, and he said to the stewardess, the stewardess said, "Buckle your seatbelt, sir." And she said, "Superman," he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, "Superman don't need no airplane." Brought him back down to earth. A lady came down after a sermon and told the minister she was bothered by the sin of vanity. And he said, "Well, how so?" And she says, "I gaze into the mirror constantly admiring my great beauty." And he said, "Madam, that's not the sin of vanity. That's the sin of imagination." That's really what it's all about. I mean, when that pride wells up in us, you know, and we want to tell people how great we are and all the things we've done and how wonderful we are. It's all false. You know, we want to project an image. We want to be more than we really are. And it's really important to us to do that. And so that pride is behind this. And again, as I said, it's that sin that we can't tolerate in others, but somehow we never recognize it in ourselves. But that's what was behind the Pharisees. Their proud nature that they were wonderful, righteous people that had done so much and deserved so much. And in that pride, they also looked down upon others. We're better than them. See, and of course, when Jesus came in all of his humility, he didn't exude that kind of pride, even though he had the right to. His humility and love was just the opposite from the way the Pharisees conducted themselves. So we see in chapter 2 of Mark, chapter 2, verse 13 and 7 through 17, the first section in today's lesson, a large crowd was pursuing Jesus. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And then something happened that shocked the Pharisees. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. This is a tax collector, which at the time was thought of as an evil occupation. In the Roman system, what they did was they actually let people bid for this job. So they would raise money from, you would have to buy this office, and then they would tell them exactly what they had to raise to give Rome, but everything over that they could keep. So you can imagine this system, the corruption that it would breed, because everybody was always trying to get as much as they could, and they were blackmailing people and extortion and bribery, and it was just a nasty, awful situation, and people hated these tax collectors. You know how much we all hate to pay taxes, and when we think of the IRS, it's not fondly. Well, just multiply by 100 during the time that Jesus came in to Israel. They were not only hated, but they were thought of as the most evil people on earth. And so when Jesus stops at one of these tax booths and speaks to this tax collector, Levi, it shocks everybody. Nobody spoke to those people. And so he not only spoke to the guy, but listen what he said. Follow me. Follow me. Now, as you know, only God knows hearts. And so the very fact that he would tell a guy like this, follow me, and the guy would actually follow him, tells you something that Jesus knew this guy's heart, knew he was prepared, knew that he was ready to come. And so he left everything behind and followed Jesus. You know, when you think about it, it's even a bigger commitment than, say, Peter and those guys. They were fishermen. And when Jesus said, follow me, they left their fishing business, but at least they could still fish, you know. These guys, when they followed Jesus, they left their occupation behind forever, never to go back, because it really was corrupt. So it was an amazing thing that this guy, that Jesus not only said this to this guy, but that he followed him. He rose and followed him. And it came about that he was reclining at the table. So probably that night, he was invited to this guy's home. And this guy was so excited about what Jesus meant to him and about his change of life that he asked all of his friends, all of his other tax collectors to come. I want you to hear a man who's changed my life. Come. And so his friends came and they immediately took to Jesus, and it was just a wonderful time. But there in verse 15 it says, and it came about that he's reclining at the table in his house. Many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following Jesus. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, why? This is outrageous. This is scandalous. Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? They couldn't believe it. They were shocked. The scandal of the gospel. So, by the way, Levi would actually, his other name is Matthew. And so this has a pretty good ending, right? This guy not only gave up his corrupt life and followed Jesus, but he became one of the 12 apostles and actually wrote the first book of our New Testament. So it was a pretty good calling, wasn't it? And a pretty good following that we have there. And verse 16, we see the scandal of the offense that it gave to the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were appalled that he was eating with these guys. And that's why I said earlier, what happens when you go to a doctor and he says, as soon as you recover, come see me. I can help you. And that's where they were. You know, it's an amazing thing that when Jesus saw somebody who was coming to him asking to be healed physically, he said, your sins are forgiven. And that shocked everybody. Now, these guys, the Pharisees we see, had the exact opposite problem in that they're telling people that they need to be perfect, they need to be righteous in order to come to God, which is the opposite of Jesus' message. You come to God in order to be forgiven, and then you'll grow spiritually and become looking like, be Christ-like, and be conformed to the image of Christ as you grow spiritually. So this is the scandal. This is the offense of the religious leaders. And the problem with their institutional religion, that system that Jesus came into in first century Israel, is that they were human beings searching for God through their own works, their own rituals, their formulas, their prayers, all the stuff they were doing, they had designed in order to seek God on their own terms, their own way, their own religion, which again is the exact opposite of Jesus. What happened with Jesus? He came down from heaven in search of us sinners. So you got two diametrically opposed belief systems. One Jesus is teaching is, I've come from heaven to save you, and you need to come to me and repent and follow me. And the ones that the Pharisees were teaching was, you need to do this, 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 and this. And they had a whole list of do's and don'ts and laws to keep in order to become good enough just so you could suit up and be in the synagogue and the temple to be part of their group, because they were seeking God in that way. Think about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Before he even tells the parable of the prodigal son, he tells the parables, a series of parables, about stuff that's lost and then is found. And he says the same thing is true of sinners here on earth. When one sinner is found, all the angels in heaven rejoice. Isn't that wild? There is joy in heaven over one sinner who is found. And what does that tell you? God is reaching out. God is searching for us instead of vice versa. He is making himself available and known to us. He has sent his son down to us. So the Pharisees would look for the Messiah among priests. They would look for the Messiah in Jerusalem. But here was the Messiah among sinners up in the Galilee. Shocking, scandalous to them. They did not realize the truth. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And of course, they didn't realize that. They didn't accept that. They saw themselves as righteous. And so this story that Mark records for us that actually happened is a warning. It is a danger sign to all who would take a religion and make it an external only, outward religion and ritual, because it leads to pride, our pride. We're doing this just right. We're accomplishing all that we need to accomplish. And our focus is on human achievement, human merit, which is just the opposite of what Jesus was teaching and came to offer. And so they asked the questions to his disciples, what's going on here? And Jesus said to them in verse 17, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but it's those who are sick. See, just the opposite of what they were teaching. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, you could add, and maybe in a parenthesis there, in front of, I didn't come to call the righteous, you could say, are those who think they're righteous, because we know that the Pharisees were hypocrites. The text makes that obvious. So they were just claiming to be righteous. It's not that they were. But those who were admitting their sin, confessing their sin, and coming to Christ for forgiveness were actually forgiven. And then the next episode here in verse 18 through 22, they say, well, okay, but what about all the religious rituals and things we do, like fasting. So in verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees fast regularly. The Pharisees typically claim to fast twice a week. Can you imagine doing that? I don't, frankly, ever remember missing a meal in, you know, all my life. Can you imagine fasting 2 days a week? And, of course, it was all fake. They didn't really do that. They just claimed to and gave up a few meals ceremonially. But why did John's disciples do this? Why do the Pharisees do it? And so Jesus says to them, hey, you got it all wrong. I have come, and it should be a celebration. The Christ, the Messiah, has come from heaven. And so he likens it to a wedding. While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom don't fast, do they? No, they celebrate. They have joy. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in that day. So there'll be a time for mourning, which fasting can be a part of. But he said, this is a time for celebration that we have right here. And so the questions are asked and the questions are answered. First, by telling them, hey, the kingdom is not a funeral wake. It's a wedding party. It's a celebration, not mourning. And then secondly, there in verse 21, he says the metaphor that he uses in verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And so it's the idea that older clothes have already shrunk, but a new patch has not. And so he's saying the old garment or the old covenant is what he's really referring to. The Mosaic covenant of law is inflexible. It's a covenant of the letter and not of the spirit. So you don't put an unshrunk patch on a garment that is already shrunk. A worse tear results. And then just to add to that, verse 22, another metaphor of wineskins. Old wineskins, or their traditions, are already stretched to the limit, and therefore they're inflexible. And if you put new wine in them, it will continue to ferment, expand, and it will burst. So what is Jesus saying there? In both of those parables or metaphors, the principle is that the new grace of Jesus, the grace of God through Jesus, is incompatible with the old covenant of law. They don't fit. You can't merge them. They don't work together. Law and grace doesn't work. Incompatible. And so, by the way, don't forget that the new church, and you can see this in the New Testament by the letters written to the churches in the New Testament, that's something that they struggled with big time. They were still trying to merge the old covenant with the new. Yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, but you still need to obey this law. You still need to eat kosher. You still need to do all this stuff. And what Jesus is saying, no, the new covenant supersedes the old. The old is outdated. The new has come. It is better. It will complete you. And they are incompatible when you try to mix or merge them. That's the idea. And so the question is, then, what is a great example of what Jesus is teaching? And so our author, Mark, immediately proceeds into a perfect example of what Jesus is teaching in verse 23. And we can call this the Sabbath controversy. The Sabbath controversy. Now, the old covenant of law, in it, they were to keep the laws, but God gave those laws very simply. When you think of the Sabbath law, it comes from Exodus chapter 20, and God said, on the seventh day, don't work. Now, that seems pretty simple, right? How can you mess that up? But as soon as the lawyers got involved, they said, well, we need to define what work is. So there'd be no confusion. And so something that just said don't work, because God meant it strictly for the spirit of the law. He meant it for their good. He meant it as a day where they could rest. And that's what Sabbath means, by the way. It means rest. So God meant it for their good. And by trying to pick it apart and expand it and break it down, you know, what it really meant, I mean, they just went wild. They came up with 39 categories of work that you could not do. And then they took each category and expanded each category. For instance, when we were in Israel the last couple of years, several times, on the Sabbath, one of the 39 categories is you cannot light a fire. Well, when, you know, in the 20th century, when electricity came into mode, they said, well, turning on a light switch is part of you can't light a fire. And so that's it goes under the category of lighting fires, and you can't do it. But what's amazing about all those Sabbath laws is they've put loopholes in there. You think, well, what in the world? You know they're not going to make do without electricity. You're exactly right. So they put loopholes in there, right? If you just leave the electricity on, no problem. And for they have in every hotel what they call a Sabbath elevator. And that Sabbath elevator, you would be breaking the Sabbath if you pushed the buttons and actually operated the elevator. So they cause it, they set it on automatic mode so that it stops on every floor automatically. And you have to do no work, so you haven't violated the Sabbath. Well, you can see how ridiculous this can get as you start taking it out. You know, what all this means and trying to keep it carefully by the letter of the law is just, it becomes this huge mass of do's and don'ts. And so in verse 23 and following, you see Jesus actually confronting them on purpose. And it came about, verse 23, it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. Now, two things about the Mosaic Law. Number one, the poor people who were hungry were allowed to do what they called gleaning. As they were walking through a field, they were allowed to take just enough of the heads of grain and, you know, rub it together and get the grain off the chaff and eat it, you know, if they needed to on the Sabbath. But on the Sabbath, you are not supposed to harvest or do any type of farming work. So they didn't typically glean. It was outlawed to glean on the Sabbath. But Jesus and his disciples are doing that right in front of the Pharisees. And so naturally, they go nuts. Verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, hey, you, see here, stop that. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You're breaking the law. Keep in mind also that there's no division between church and state. So this isn't just a religious law. This is a law that is not only supposed to be observed religiously, but it is required by the authorities. You could be arrested. So this is serious. And so what Jesus is going to do in this confrontation, he is going to explain to us and his disciples and confront the Pharisees with their error. Here in the Sabbath controversy, four. He's going to use four examples, four ways, four answers to their challenge. Number one, in verse 25. The precedent of David in the Old Testament. The precedent that David set, that the story that he is mentioning there, he's saying that human need is a higher obligation. Human need. If someone's starving, as David was, in that Old Testament story when the priests gave him the consecrated bread from the temple that was only supposed to be eaten by priests, but David was desperate and they saw how hungry he was and they gave him the bread. So human need trumps the Sabbath law or is a higher obligation. Secondly, in verse 27, I mean, this is so obvious and so beautiful. He says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You see what he's saying? He said, hey, God gave this to you for good, to help you because it's good for you and you needed it. He didn't give it to you for some letter of the law deal that you keep it in order to be saved. So we're not created to observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath is created to do us good. We need that. And I want you to think for just a minute as I finish, why do we need the Sabbath? Why did God think we needed the Sabbath? Mull that around for a minute, and I'll come back to it. Thirdly, in verse 28, he says, consequently, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' messianic title, is Lord even of the Sabbath. So Jesus in his position as Lord of all things, he's the guy that created the world we live in, everything in it. And Jesus, what Jesus is saying is there, look, I'm the Son of God. I gave the law, and I alone have the right to interpret it. So you're going to tell me, who wrote the law and gave it to you and has the right to interpret it, you're going to tell me whether I'm keeping it or not? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Pretty powerful. He's the final word on these issues and the law's interpretation. And then fourthly, we can see it in the story in chapter 3 when Jesus comes into the synagogue. Again, it's the Sabbath, so he's not supposed to heal. He's not supposed to do any kind of medical work. So he comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus knows that they're going to get upset, but he's deliberately confronting them in the synagogue. And there's a man there who has a withered hand. And the Pharisees in verse 2 are watching Jesus closely to see if he'll heal this man on the Sabbath. Isn't that amazing? They don't care about the guy. They could care less that the guy has a withered hand. They have no love for that guy. What they want to do is keep him, you know, catch him breaking the law. Great contrast between him and them. And so Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. I want everybody to see this, in other words. And he said to them, before he heals the guy, he says openly, directly to the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? And they kept silent. I mean, that's a potent question. They don't dare answer that wrong. And after looking around at them with anger, it upset Jesus, a righteous anger, that they didn't care about this guy enough to want him to be healed. Grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus healed the guy. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. These guys had a license to steal. They had stealing rights, basically. They were wealthy. They were the ones who were important. They got all the respect, all the titles, and all the money. And here is a competitor that's going to take everybody away from them. They don't care about those people or their welfare. They care about their position and their power. And so the Pharisees were natural enemies of the Herodians. The Pharisees wanted to do away with Roman rule. The Herodians were in league with Herod in helping the Romans rule. So two groups of people who were in power, who normally didn't get along, didn't see things the same way, were united in their opposition to Jesus. And what do you do when someone threatens to take away your license to steal? You have a monopoly. We all want a monopoly. It's the greatest thing ever. What happens if someone wants to take that away? We would go to any measure to stop them. And they're willing to destroy. They're willing to kill Jesus to keep their position and their power. So, excellent answers to their challenge by Jesus. Obvious that he's right about this. Overwhelming evidence that he's right. And, you know, let's come back to that question we asked about why the Sabbath? Why did God give that law? One day a week, you rest. What's that about? What for? Obviously, according to Jesus' answers, it's good for us. It's something we need, right? And it's basically this. We've got 6 days to have total preoccupation with ourself and our stuff and everything we're doing. And God knows we need one day of relief from our total preoccupation on ourself. We need at least one day to come before God and remember the truth that it's actually all about Him. It's not all about me. It's all about God. He created us, and it's all about Him. And if we don't take at least one day to step back and clear our mind and remember that, then we will get so out of focus and so distracted that we won't be any use to God at all, much less ourselves. And so the trouble with, you know, we live in a rat race, they call the human race is a rat race, you know, like we're all on a treadmill and we're all going 90 to nothing. And we're all after some prize that we think's out there. The cheese is there. And the trouble with rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat. And we see pride in everyone, you know, because of their success and their possessions and everything. But they forget that they are a rat in a rat race. And God says, you need one day to clear your head and get everything straight again. That it's about your relationship with me. And you need to get with your family and remember what's really important. And so I'm going to mandate that you do that once a week. Take time to get focus. God knew that we needed that. It's for our benefit that He gave it. Let me close with this story. You may have heard it. A man dies and he goes to the pearly gates and he meets with St. Peter. And Peter says, well, you want entry? We have a point system. And you have to have 100 points to get in. The guy says, oh, really? Peter says, yeah. So tell me all about yourself, and I'll give you points for all of your accomplishments. I'll give you a certain number of points so that if you can get 100, you can get in. And so the guy says, well, I've been married for 50 years, and I've never cheated on my wife. Peter says, great, you get 3 points. He says, 3 points? Good night, that's all. He says, all right, I attended church every Sunday all my life. I tithed and I served as a deacon. Peter says, you get 1 point. 1 point? This is outrageous. Wait a minute. Look, I started a soup kitchen and a homeless shelter. Peter says, that's 2 points. Finally, the guy throws his arms up and he says, man, at this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God. And Peter says, 100 points, come on in. It's just that simple. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for blessing us with a Savior who provides us with those 100 points that we need. We can't do it on our own. Lord, you took care of us. You sent your Son into the world to die the death that we deserved. And we praise you, Lord, for that great gift, your grace to us. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't expect us to get perfect before you would invite us in. But you came to us first and saved us from our sin and are now helping us grow spiritually. Thank you so much, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.